And I want to introduce the chapter 53, although I'll explain in a minute the chapter breaks in the wrong place. But I want to introduce it with a quotation here from David Barron, written in 1922. It's about a paragraph long. I'll just read to you. It says, "The great scripture we are about to consider has sometimes been called the fifth gospel. Methinks," said Augustine, "Isaiah writes not a prophecy, but a gospel. This he said of the whole book, but it is especially true of this chapter. Polycarp, the disciple of John, called it the golden passional of the Old Testament, and a great German scholar writes, it looks as if it had been written beneath the cross of Golgotha and was illuminated by the heavenly brightness of the phrase from Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand. It is the unraveling of Psalms 22 and 110. It forms the inmost center of this wonderful book of consolations and is the most central, the deepest, and the loftiest thing that Old Testament prophecy, outstripping itself, has ever achieved. Luther said that every Christian ought to be able to repeat it by heart." Another writer said, this is in the handout I'll pass out in a minute, "There are treasures beyond price here, but we must not rush. Every part of the song is rich and worth savoring." So we're not going to rush. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to get out late. It means that we're going to be back here next week and the week after, and I'm not sure when we'll finish. But we're going to spend the time that it deserves, even though we haven't spent the time that other chapters have deserved. We've rushed there, but we're not going to rush here. This is the pinnacle of the Himalayas. I mean, it's the we've been in high mountains, but now we're going to the top. So let's turn there, if you would, if you're not already, turn to Isaiah 53. But, as I said already, I've said this a couple times, but the chapter actually begins in 52, verse 13. I'll pass the handouts out. In 52, verse 13, and you'll see very clearly here that why I say that, because it says, "Behold, my servant." And this begins a whole section about the servant, and it goes through the end of chapter 53. So all of 53 plus three verses at the end of 52 form one unit, form one song or one poem. Everybody agrees on this. I mean, there's a lot of disagreement about Isaiah 53. Some people say that it's the most discussed chapter in all the Old Testament. If it's the most discussed, it's certainly the most disputed. I mean, there's a lot of different ideas, especially the Jewish view versus the Christian view. Obviously, they're not going to see the same, because if they did, they'd be Christian. but there's disputes beyond that. But so even though there are all these differences of opinion, there's no difference of opinion on where the song begins, and that is at the end of chapter 52. So could I get, let's do five volunteers to read three verses each, and that already is going to tell you, give you a clue here to the structure. There are five stanzas in this hymn, this servant song, the song of the suffering servant. There are five stanzas, three verses each. And so if somebody would read, who would volunteer for verses chapter 52, 13 to 15, Sharon, and then chapter 53, 1 through 3, Bev, and then 4 through 6, Vicky, and then 7 through 9, David, and then the last one, 10 through 12, Ron. Okay, go ahead.
"Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand.
whom has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root on dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not.
Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth.
Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of the soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
You look at your handout on the first page. There's an outline of the fourth servant song, and it follows the five stanzas that we just read. The first one, and this is my labeling, and it's a little bit, it's not hard and fast because there's elements that blend over from one stanza to the next, but the first one seems to me mostly characterized by the paradox of the servant. We have a very strong contrast, something really strange going on here. Two different things which seem to be very opposed to one another. That's what we're studying today. Today all we're planning on doing is three verses. I have 20 pages of notes. I mean, then the next section is the rejection of the servant. And I should maybe say, too, the paradox of the servant, the first three verses, it's also a bit of an introduction. It encapsulates a lot of the ideas in the whole song. But then we see in the next section the rejection of the servant, the sacrifice of the servant, then the death of the servant, and then finally we're going to be looking at the resurrection of the servant. All of this is written by Isaiah, 700 BC. Last week in church, Jeff showed you a picture of an Isaiah scroll from 125 BC. Nobody debates that. I mean, this is very clear. Everyone agrees that this section of Scripture was written long before the time of Christ. What's very interesting is that it seems to match up so precisely in rather careful detail with the life of Christ. So we're going to be, like I said, going through this very carefully and systematically today and the weeks to come. Before we jump in here to verse 13, look at the last part of this first page, here where a little section called the servant and the first three servant songs. I want to remind you here that this is not the first time we've met the servant. Isaiah didn't write a chapter 53. I mean, he wrote a chapter. He wrote a book. And we've been studying that book. And Isaiah's been developing ideas. He's been preparing us for this. How so? He's been preparing us for this chapter, one, by a careful explanation of Israel's sin. You don't need salvation if you're not guilty of sin. But the nation is very guilty. And not only the nation, but all the nations. Isaiah's been talking about all the nations. We skipped over some of that. But Isaiah's been preparing us for this by talking about a ruler who's going to come. Now, at first that may seem like, what does this have to do with the servant? But he's talking about a ruler who's going to arise, and he's going to be called Emmanuel. He's going to be of the house of David. He's going to be called a Prince of Peace. He's going to establish a kingdom. Isaiah's been preparing us for this with the question of, will you trust God or not? That's been a major theme running throughout the whole book. And Isaiah's been preparing us for this chapter by already teaching us about the servant. Chapter 42, chapter 49, and chapter 50 are the three servant songs. Again, that's something everybody agrees on. Everyone agrees that there's a focus on somebody called the servant. They don't agree on who it is, right? Because some of them can't let it be Jesus because it would really mess up their lives. But all of those songs, and we were more careful in touching on each of those in our previous study. So what do we know? I'm gonna solicit your response here, and you can look, you can cheat and look at my notes there to jog your memory.
We're in Hungary.
You're in Hungary?
Yeah, that was before you came in. It's okay to cheat.
Okay. Who is the servant? What do we already know? Before we get to this chapter, what do we know about the servant? It's important to think about this, to remember this, to reflect on this, especially too for us, as probably most of us are more familiar with chapter 53. We what you just read, partly because it's quoted again and again in the New Testament, but we're less familiar with 42 and 49 and 50, where Isaiah's already introducing and describing the servant. And so I think it's maybe easy to have a little bit of a distorted picture of the servant if you just read 53 and you don't know what Isaiah's already said. So what has he said already about the servant? And it's okay if your memory is refreshed by my notes at the bottom, or if you're flipping back to one of those chapters. What do we know about the servant? We'll just kind of tick it off quickly here.
42 talks about bringing.
This is big. This is a very important idea. The servant. Was you just read this? You read 53 and you think he's a victim. He's just he's a real tender guy. He doesn't fight back. But he came to establish justice among the nations. That's the same guy. He's not weak because he's weak. He's. What else? He is. He's God's chosen.
He's a sharpened arrow.
He's a sharpened arrow. What else?
He's a light to the nations.
A light to the nations. What else?
The part I read, he wasn't much to look at. He was not much to look at.
Not much to look at. That's right. It's already some of these ideas that were in the first three songs are repeated again in chapter 53. As a way to help tie it together. Some of them are new. Just a couple more.
Free the captives from.
To free the captives.
When they're slaves.
Yes.
He was despised and abhorred by the nation.
He was despised and abhorred by the nation. We're going to see that again real clearly.
He's supposed to go to the world past the Jews.
That's right. He's going to be. He has a ministry to the nation of Israel and beyond the nation of Israel. He's going to be a covenant for the nation, and he's going to be a light to the nations. Okay. Let's now look at these three verses. Chapter 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely, or behold, it's the same we don't use, the modern translations don't usually use the word behold because it's not a modern word. But I like the word. I mean, see can be kind of a weak word, like, you know, see, or, but it's more of the look. I mean, behold, which, by the way, it's Isaiah, he's very purposeful. He's not just saying, drawing your attention to the servant, but this is the same way he introduced the servant in chapter 42. Behold my servant there, behold my servant there. You've got to read this all together. It's all a book, it's all a piece. So, behold my servant, which is, this reminds me now too, and I don't want to be, I want to be careful about how we look at the New Testament. I don't want this to be a teaching from the New Testament. I want, because we could too easily miss what's here. But it does remind me of the baptism, right? When, what does the Father say of the Son?
Behold, this is my Son.
This is, I don't know if he says behold, but yeah, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased, which by the way comes right out of the servant songs, in that one, in the first servant song. Behold my servant. So he's really, he's drawing everyone's attention here. This is a focal point, and it has been throughout centuries and, you know, centuries. Jews and Christians alike have been drawn to this passage. They know something special is going on here. Jews interpreted the servant as the Messiah until about 1,000 years ago. And it was, I would say, they might not agree, but that it was in reaction to Christian teaching that they changed their view. Christians say this is an individual Messiah. The Jewish view is that this is the nation of Israel. So, I don't want to go too far, I don't want to spend or waste a lot of time thinking about that, but if you on your own, or you sometimes go through here and say, can this possibly apply to the nation of Israel? That's a very, forgive me here, because there are intelligent guys, but it's a very easy answer. It cannot possibly, even close, apply to the nation of Israel. Maybe I'll say more about that in weeks to come. But see, so he says, behold, my servant will act wisely. And the word here, wisely, it can mean wisely, but it also can mean more than that. He acts wisely so that he's successful, I think, is a better way to understand that. He does succeed, which is important. You think, well, yeah, so what? But when you read the rest of it, it doesn't seem like for a while, right, we're going to be going down into darkness. He's going to be persecuted, he's going to be killed, but it already says at the very beginning, first line, he will act in such a way wisely to be successful. So we know right from the beginning that it's all going to work out, that God has a plan, this isn't a big accident. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now on the face of it, that sounds nice, right? Sounds like he's going to be honored. He's going to be, you know, similar to what it says in the first line. It's going to turn out good. He's going to be esteemed. Say on the face of it, it's actually even more than that. And this is where, if you know, the value of real careful and close study, and I didn't figure this one out, I read it, but guys who read real carefully and paying real close attention to the words realize that the words raised and lifted up are used in the book of Isaiah only two other times. Flipped over to chapter 6. I want to show you one of those. I mentioned this when we were in chapter 6, actually three other times. We're just going to look at this one. When we were in chapter 6, I mentioned this, but I was like saying, now way down the road, we're going to come back to this. The first verse of Isaiah 6, the famous vision of God's throne room that Isaiah sees. What does he see? I saw the Lord seated on a throne, what? High and exalted. Those are the same words, exact same words, used of the Lord. The Lord is high and exalted, and here it is, the servant who is high and exalted. And then the other two times, It's also used of God. These two words are also in 33:10 and 57:15. That's in your notes already. But so it's certainly curious. I mean, knowing what we do now, looking back on it, we understand why. Knowing that the servant is actually Jesus, who's the second person of the Trinity. He is God, very God. So it makes perfect sense. But I don't know that Isaiah could have expressed it. I don't know that right back then. He didn't know. Hadn't seen, you know, Jesus' earthly ministry. But he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Which is another interesting thing. I don't know if I put this, I don't think I put this, a note to this effect here in your handout. But the word for exalted is, in Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah condemns all those men who want to exalt themselves. Here, he's saying this person, this servant, is exalted. So, that's another, there's a contrast here. It's not just another man. If it's a man exalting himself, God will crush him. This is already very clear that we have something unique going on here. But, something shocking comes next. Verses 14 and 15 both. This is the paradox that for which I've entitled this section. The paradox of the servant. Because on the one hand, he's lifted up, he's exalted. But what does it say in verse 14? Just as there were many who were appalled at him. It's a very strong word. It's a very, they're astonished, they're shocked, they're horrified. And why so? That tells us here. Because of his appearance. And his appearance has been changed by his suffering. He's been so persecuted, so beaten, so what's another word here? He's so disfigured that they're repulsed, that they're standing back, this is a surprise. So how do we have one who succeeds and who's exalted, but he's an object of revulsion. Isaiah introduces this problem. It's actually he's already hinted at it, but here it's more in your face. He doesn't solve it yet, but he will. Right? By the end of the chapter, you see how this is going to come about. How he can be both despised and exalted. How his exaltation actually comes about because of the fact that he suffered. But you can see it without an explanation that it's going to be hard to put those ideas together. Questions so far? I'm going to go to verse 15 if you don't.
Is this written in poetry or is this?
Yes. Yes.
You said there were three verses and I only got to chapter 6, 1, I think, and then with it mentioned highly exalted. 33:10.
33:10,
I got that.
57:15.
Thank you so much.
Yes. Okay, verse 15. So he will sprinkle many nations. Now, does anybody know what this means? I mean, it's
the priestly cleansing.
That's right, the priestly cleansing. That's right, with the sprinkling of blood. It seems a little bit out of place here. It's been talking about his exaltation, and it's been talking about how his appearance has been changed. And now, he will sprinkle many nations. He's going to be like a priest. There are two ways, two two ways to think about this. One is to say that that word sprinkle is not the right word. And the other is to say that Isaiah is introducing a series of ideas here that are intended to draw out the paradox. They're intended to get you going, what is going on? Help me to understand and keep reading because it will be solved. I prefer the second option. There are those, and I don't. Some of you may have translations in here which have a different word than sprinkle. Some of you may have a translation which says, so he will startle many nations. I spent a lot of time on that yesterday, but without planning to explain it to you, to go because it's a complicated issue. But I needed to have the right conclusion for myself, and my conclusion is that the original Isaiah wrote, he will sprinkle many nations. Startle does seem to fit better in the context, but it's a word that's never not used elsewhere in the Bible, and it's conjecture that I think is less likely. So if you do want to pursue that further with me, you can, or I could send you notes or whatever. But I believe that the way that most translations have, most of the translations do go with sprinkle. He will sprinkle many nations. So it is hinting at, without explaining, some sort of priestly function. If you do read ahead in the rest of the chapter, what you're going to find out is very interesting. This servant both acts as a priest and as the sacrifice. It's subtle. Yeah, it's
subtle. In other words,
he's
there, but
That's right. That's Isaiah's.
I've never noticed
that. Isaiah's method is he's like introduces an idea. He may leave it behind.
Yeah.
He's kind of got it out there, and then he come back and he'll develop it.
Yeah, thank you.
Yes.
When I read these few passages, verses together, they work together well for me, and I see Jesus being, you know, just treated the way he was. He shed a lot of blood. I mean, I've watched the movie again, The Passion of Christ, recently.
Uh-huh.
Say what you will about Mel Gibson, but I think he got the suffering, the shedding of blood part right.
Okay.
I mean, he shed a lot of blood before they ever met. And I just kind of remember that. And this picture here, you know, he was marred and he was disfigured and he sprinkled many nations kind of working together.
Okay. What does the next part mean? Then kings will shut their mouths because of him. They're silenced. They see this. They see a man who is disfigured and yet who can sprinkle them, and they don't have anything to say. And then he explains that in the next half of the verse. For what they, that is the kings. And I think kings here can stand for, I mean, you have kings of nations, so it's not just the kings, but it's the nations that they're part of. But also kings, especially in the Old Testament, kings were wisdom. They were known for their wisdom, like Solomon. And so they have all this wisdom, and they see this, and this is not what they expected, which reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1, which says, such a very important passage, but the wisdom of God is greater than the foolishness of man. The cross is, I can't even quote it, but the basic idea is that God upended the wisdom of man by hanging his son on a cross, because frankly, that's crazy, according to human reason. It just is like, in the world, you know, we understand why the world can just go, you follow some guy who was hung on a tree? I mean, you think that he like somehow took away your sins?
Could it also be specifically like in John where the exchange between Jesus and Pilate took place before Pilate handed him over to the Jews? I mean, could it be general like you're talking and even more specific when he went through the priest questioning and then Pilate, and Pilate literally had nothing more to say? I mean,
yeah, I hadn't thought of that, but yeah. Good. Last half of the verse, for what they were not told, they will see. So they're going to be shocked. They weren't told this, but they're going to see it. For what they have not heard, but they're going to understand it. So this is just out of their categories. It doesn't, it's just so unexpected. Yes?
I was going to say, I think this verse here in 1 Corinthians, that they repeat Christ crucified. You Jews stumbling block to Gentiles' foolishness. I mean, that really, I mean, I have friends who are Orthodox Jews, and I listen to, I hear them talk, and I'm thinking, Isaiah, how, there's a bridge there, but it's
right. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews because what their scriptures teach is a Messiah who conquers. Read Psalm 2 or read Psalm 110, which talk about God saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. Psalm 2, right, he will smite you with an iron rod. I mean, this is the Messiah. He is conquering. He is victorious. He is not hanging on a Roman cross. But yes, he is. And that's the paradox. That how could this be? But God in his wisdom ordained that he would send his son to be the ruler of the world and to establish his kingdom after he made a way for the sins of his people to be forgiven, because there was no other way.
Well, and the second half of that is Gentile foolishness to Gentiles. So, you know, I talk to my associates, you know, like, why do you even think about that sort of stuff? This is crazy. Crazy stuff.
But it, yeah, to me, I mean, it's to you, I mean, to us, I mean, you could never, ever dream of something so brilliant and so unfathomable and so wise that so, and it stops our mouths. We are silenced. I end with this quotation in the New Testament. It's in Romans 15. This is not one that you would have probably thought of as being related. Can I close this door for a minute?
Sure.
You might not have thought of this in connection. You think, you know, Isaiah 53, and you're thinking about the passion narratives and Jesus on the cross and beaten and all that. And we're going to be looking at those in other times. But Paul, think about Paul. Paul is writing a letter to the Romans. And he's saying, I'm looking forward to come and visit you in Rome. And one of the reasons is because I need to go on to Spain. The reason I need to go into Spain is because I have to tell them the gospel. And what does he quote? as his the authority or as his motivation. It's he's quoting Isaiah 52:15. I'll read in Romans 15:20. Paul says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand." So, Paul's mission is to spread the gospel of the suffering servant to the people who haven't heard, so that they can see and believe. And that's ours too. I mean, to some degree, I mean, we live in a highly Christianized culture, and so a lot of the people we know have heard, but there are a lot of people in the world who haven't still, and there are those who we support, and John and Lori, who are going out from among us, among others as well, who are carrying forth this mission today and still fulfilling. They say it this way: was Isaiah 53 fulfilled in Jesus? Yes. Is Isaiah still being fulfilled in the preaching of the message about him to those who've never heard? It is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this encouragement, for this the wisdom of your plan revealed so long ago to send your Son, who is rightfully the ruler of the earth, to die for the world, to die for us, to pay for our sins, and doing it in a way that would silence our mouths and the mouths of those of many around the world. It's as we submit to you and to your plan, and we want our lives to be characterized by this. This is not just a lesson to teach or give us new knowledge, but to give us greater love for you, greater appreciation for what you've done and the wisdom of your plan, which is still in process. And we thank you that we can be part of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Todd. Two things real quick. Todd said it in a ding.